Okay, we're going to read this morning about from about seven different passages, rather than going back to Acts where we were. I was going to go back to Acts, and I had pretty much decided this week what thrust there would be for the last part of Acts 1 and the beginning of Acts 2. A couple of days ago, I was outside, and there was this carpenter bee flying around. We have carpenter bees here, and they're exceedingly aggressive. They'll dive bomb you and try to chase you away. The thing about carpenter bees is they have no stingers. The male carpenter bee, which is the one that dive bombs you, has no stinger. So they really can't do anything to you except annoy you. And that reminded me of the passage which tells us about Satan saying, "Resist the devil and he will flee." So that's not really going to be the thrust of the teaching this morning. Regarding the bee without a stinger. I thought it would make a great illustration, but that just wasn't the emphasis that the Lord gave me when I began to study the passage. The really funny thing was, Zach had read to us from James 4, which is where that passage is found, yesterday. And I am actually going to reread what he read yesterday. And I'm probably going to reiterate a few of the things that he said yesterday, because I believe that this business about resisting the devil is very important at this time when we have many things going on that originate with the enemy, both visible and invisible, whereby we are being attacked, that we should understand what it means to resist the devil and how we do it. So we won't fight uncertainly as one who beats the air, but so that we will fight according to the only way that we can resist Satan properly. So I'm going to read the first part of James 4. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." I wanted to read the context of that passage, because I believe it tells us something about the type of attack and the type of resistance that the Scripture is talking about. Now, some will take this, and I think it's legitimate to do so, and say, okay, first you submit to God, then when fully submitted to God, you go punch the devil in the nose. You know, now I can go tell off the devil and throw him out of the situation because I submitted to God. Yeah, there's an application there. But I don't believe that's the emphasis of the chapter. Because this is not a chapter about demonic attacks. This is a chapter about lusts for pleasure that we have. This is about having desires and trying to fulfill those desires in the flesh. So, we have an example in the New Testament of one life in the entire history of the world that has ever been lived perfectly, which is the life of Jesus Christ. So to understand what it actually means to resist the devil and how we do that, I want to go back through some passages earlier in the New Testament. Now, some of this is going to seem like a review of things that we talked about in Luke, and maybe it is. I want to start back in Hebrews 12. I'm just going to read four verses, so anybody who wants to turn Hebrews 12 can, but we're not going to be there very long. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. But we haven't. Who has? Jesus has. Whose blood was shed? Jesus did not go out with a sword and shed somebody else's blood, striving against sin. We have that word resistance here, but it's not in the sense we're thinking it is. It's not go out and fight the devil because we have bigger guns than he does and we're going to beat him off. Yeah, that's true too. But there's something else we have to do first. There's another war that we have to win. There is blood that has to be shed that is not the blood of somebody else. And I'm going to go back. We're going to look at how Jesus went about resisting Satan. This is in Luke 22, starting in 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. If we didn't have another passage in the New Testament to explain to us what it means to resist Satan and submit to God, we have it here. Jesus resisted to bloodshed. It was his own blood that was shed, not only on the cross, but in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is where he resisted Satan. Resisting Satan and submitting to God are the same thing, because one of them is going to be your master. So if you submit to God, you are resisting Satan. If you submit to Satan, you are resisting God. So how did Jesus resist Satan? He didn't rebuke Satan. He didn't even address Satan. He just submitted to God. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And in doing that, he continued to defeat Satan's desire. Because what was Satan's desire? Let's go back to Mark chapter 8 and starting in 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Satan's chief plan was to dissuade Jesus from the cross. And that is why Jesus addressed Peter as Satan when Peter came out with, no, don't go to the cross, don't go to the cross. Jesus didn't even listen to that for a moment. He didn't entertain it and say, well, maybe there's something to that. Maybe I could talk myself into this, that the cross really isn't necessary. I believe it's that same attack that he was resisting in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he chose instead to submit himself in his will to God's will. At every turn where Satan came against him, Jesus resisted him by submitting to God. And I'm going to go back to one more passage in the life of Christ, which is one of the earliest incidents we have, which is his temptation. Over here in Luke 4, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they'd ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomsoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, It has been said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Where have we heard that? Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. We talked about before how the devil tempted Jesus in these three temptations with the three things that are in the world, which John tells us about, which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The devil tempted him to fulfill the needs of his flesh by making stones into bread. He tempted him with the sight of the kingdoms of the world and the glory and pleasure that having authority over those kingdoms could bring. And he tempted him with pride to demonstrate his power by leaping from the pinnacle of the temple. And Jesus prevailed over all the temptations. But how did he do it? Well, first of all, we know he did it with the Word of God. He did not argue with Satan. He did not say these things would be a bad idea because A, B, and C that I came up with. He simply spoke God's word to Satan. But why could he do that? I want to jump back again to what we just read, where Jesus answered Peter with the same words he answered Satan, Get behind me, Satan. That's what he said in the temptation. He says to Peter, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Very interesting choice of words. He could have said to Peter, Who do you think you are? Have you forgotten who the master is here? He could have said any number of things to him. But he said, You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. What does the phrase, get behind me, even mean? It's not an insult. It's not just a get out of here. What it indicates is, I'm not even going to look at you. Because what? Because I'm looking at somebody else. In Philippians, I know we're all over the New Testament this morning. I'm a handy-dandy sticky notes here if you wonder how I'm finding these passages. In Philippians 3:18, Paul says, For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. He's describing what Peter was walking in, being an enemy of the cross, not an enemy of Christ, but an enemy of the cross. Why? Because the cross is against all the earthly things that we want. The cross represents saying no to all of those earthly things, to all of those earthly desires, to anything we want for self. And Peter could sense that. And it just self rose up in him and said, No cross. We don't want that. We're fine to have you as king. We're fine to have you as whatever you want to be. We don't want you going to the cross because that might mean we have to go there too. It's pretty serious. The estate that these people are in, their end is destruction. They worship a false god being their belly, according to the scripture. Their glory is in their shame. They're totally deluded, thinking their shame is glorious. Why? Because they are mindful of earthly things. Being mindful of earthly things causes us to be in exactly the same square with Satan. So that Jesus could say to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are minding earthly things. That puts you in the devil's category. One more passage. This is Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Satan's goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. How does he kill us? This is what he's trying to do to us. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And we need to know. We need to not be ignorant of his devices. We need to know how it is that he's planning to kill us. If we heard there's somebody planning to kill you, first we'd ask, well, who is it? And then we'd ask, well, why? And then we'd ask, well, how does he plan to do it? So, you know, if he's put a bomb in my car, I'll walk home. If he's planning an ambush, I'll take a different route. We want to know what it is that he plans to do to kill us so we can avoid it. To be carnally minded is death. The carnal mind is the assassin's weapon that Satan uses to kill the life of Christ in us, because we cannot be carnally minded and spiritually minded at the same time. Paul does not say these people whose end is destruction desire evil things. They want bad things. He says they set their minds on earthly things. And does that mean we can't ever have a nice car or a good meal or a fun time? Of course not. But if we died and have been raised with Christ, our mind is supposed to be set on things above. We can safely enjoy the things that God gives us to enjoy, but our mind cannot be set on those things. It has to be set on God. So that brings us back to James 4. Coming in a circle back here. James is talking about those who have war and strife because why? Because they want the things of the world, and we'll even ask God for them. We get so deluded that we'll think, oh, this is so good, I just want it so much, I'll ask God for it, and we don't get it. We're like, well, why didn't God give it to me? I thought God wanted to give me good things. Yes, he does. What he doesn't want to give you is death. If you asked your father for bread, he would not give you a stone, but if you asked him for a knife to kill yourself, I don't think he would give you a knife. And that's what we're doing when we ask God to fulfill our carnal desires. We're asking him to help Satan kill us. He's not going to do that. The carnal mind is death. The carnal mind is Satan. That is why God has given us the mind of Christ. How do we get the mind of Christ? How do we submit to God so that Satan comes, and as Jesus said, Satan has nothing in me. Satan has a handle in us, and that handle is the flesh. He had nothing to grab in Jesus because Jesus' flesh was crucified long before he went to the cross. Satan had nothing to connect to. That's why he departed. Satan, unlike us, does not do the same thing over and over again and expect a different result. If he sees my appeal is falling on deaf ears here because I've got somebody who's totally focused on God and they won't even look at me, he's not going to waste further effort on that. He's going to leave and wait for a better time. By God's grace, there never will be a better time. Never had an opportunity with Jesus. Every time that he tried to come back, Jesus was still focused on the Father. He was not minding the things of men, but the things of God. You know, Peter tried to resist in the garden. He resisted with a sword. And by the end of the night, he denied Christ. That's what happens when we carry out our idea of resistance. Jesus did not resist his captors. He did not resist those who crucified him, even though he could have won. But in doing so, he defeated Satan for eternity. Because Peter was mindful of the things of men. Jesus was mindful of the things of God. So how do we get there? The desires for things, or for not necessarily material things, but gratification of self, all of that comes through pride. Comes through, I should have what I want because I deserve it. I should have the things that I like. So we humble ourselves out of the carnal mind. This was what Zach was touching on yesterday. This is the key to resisting Satan. Of whom does the Bible say there arose no prophet like him whom God knew face to face? In the Old Testament, there's only one individual, and it's Moses. What was Moses' distinctive? He was very meek above all those who lived on the earth. Nobody meeker than Moses. Nobody God knew more closely than Moses. Coincidence? I don't think so. The flesh is crucified by being humbled, because pride is what keeps it going. You cut off pride, it just dies. It's like cutting off the root of a tree. If we entertain any pride in our lives, it's going to bear the fruits of self-indulgence and minding earthly things. We're going to be separated from God. We're going to be deceived by the enemy. And he is going to kill us with that carnal mind. So that's where the separation has to occur. We can't, you know, and some of us would take this and say, okay, well, I will only mind heavenly things because I can do it. That won't work either, because that's just pride in another shirt. The only way to crucify those desires, you can't just decide one day, well, I won't care about earthly things anymore. I will set my mind on heaven. That won't work. The only way to crucify those desires is by humbling ourselves before God and before others, not once, but daily and constantly, and keep up the pressure on pride. We all used to like as kids the movie where somebody goes out and tells everybody off and guns down the bad guys and doesn't take anything off of anybody. And we're very ready to take that attitude and use it on other people, or even use it on the devil. But what about using it on the mirror? What if we went after pride in ourselves with the aggression that we would like to go after our personal enemies? That is exactly what we should do. We should be gunning for it. We should be shooting it down every time we see it. Because in the end, with most of us, resisting the devil is not so much about going and beating up the guy with horns and a tail as getting control over the guy in the mirror. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And that nearness to God, which comes through crucifixion of the flesh and humbling of ourselves, and minding those things which are heavenly and not those things which are earthly, is our only hope.